All right, because of all of the questions that we have, there's no way that I'm going to be able to review. So if you weren't here last week, you need to go watch the video. What you got there, girl?
I'm here now.
Hello?
Hey, how about that? From Hawaii, huh? Look at this. Woo! Thank you. All right, so if you weren't here last week, make sure that you check out the website, and you can catch up on it. So we're going to go right to number 10. Number 10 on the outline from last week. You should have last week's outline. So we're going to go right away. So here we go. Why do the shepherds play such a prominent role in Jesus' birth? Well, there are many reasons for this. We all know that the Bible, especially in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20, emphasizes there were shepherds watching their flocks at night, which probably pretty much ensures that this was not in the winter time. That's probably not what they would have been doing. But remember that Jesus says in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And he goes on, my sheep know my name, and I am known by my own. You remember when John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And of course, if you know much about Jewish history, you know that the Lamb was central to everything that pointed to the fulfillment in Jesus. Everything from the ram that's caught in the thicket that takes the place of Isaac when Abraham was going to offer him as a sacrifice, all the way through the Lamb on the Day of Atonement. All of this is prophetic, a foreshadowing of the person of Jesus. Even Peter says we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot, without blemish. Hebrews 13:20, now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep. And so you're very aware of all of the passages of Scripture that deal with us as being wayward sheep, of Jesus being the good shepherd, and of Jesus being willing to become the sacrificial lamb. Well, I think there would be no better place then for the first announcement of Jesus' birth than among shepherds. I mean, what better place can you have at a place called Bethlehem, which means in the Hebrew, house of bread. Now, I did not mention last week, and there's a reason for it. For years, I taught that another one of the reasons that Bethlehem was so important to the Christmas story, other than the prophecies and all of that, and the sheep and the lambs, is because the sheep that were kept in the Bethlehem area were almost always temple sacrifices. There has been some recent scholarly research on that may bring a little question to that. And so that's why I'm always careful with that. Now, I have no doubt that some of the sheep in Bethlehem did become temple sacrifices. But in the last few years, there has been some pretty good research that may have not been the primary purpose of the sheep in Bethlehem. If it was, of course, then it's even a more perfect fit that all of the sheep that these shepherds are watching over are going to ultimately be sacrifices in the temple. We do know this, the sheep were sacrifices in the temple, and we know that they were sacrifices looking forward to the ultimate Lamb of God. So that's why I believe shepherds play such a prominent role in the Christmas story. Number 11, were the three wise men at the stable? We don't have the slightest idea. We've always said three wise men, but you know that we believe in three wise men because of the gifts that are mentioned. There could have been 300 wise men, not likely, but there could have been 30. There could have been 33. There could have been 4. There could have been 6. We have no idea how many wise men there were, although because of the fact that they give to Jesus their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, we've just always assumed three wise men. Well, that's okay. There's no sin in saying three any more than there would be a sin in saying 2 or 5 or 20, because we just don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But what is significant is what they did and the gifts they give. Because remember, they're worshiping the King. And they've been watching the Old Testament scriptures, and they've been watching the signs in the heavens. And this star, this miraculous star appears, which we'll come to in just a moment. They traveled some 300 miles, which doesn't seem like all that much in our modern era of air-conditioned and heated automobiles. But the 300-mile trek in those days was quite a trip. So there would have been a caravan. Probably there weren't just three men. So even if there were three magi, there would have been many servants and all involved in the caravan. So this is quite the trip for 300 or so miles, because they're coming from east, which was probably Babylon. So what is the significance of the gifts they give? Because the Bible, of course, mentions those gifts. Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus fulfills three offices among many: prophet, priest, and king. Now, many of you know this, but all of these gifts are fit for one of those offices. The gold is a gift fit for a king. Frankincense, which is an incense, you can even see it in the actual word, is used in worship. Would be used in temple worship as the incense. Remember, incense does more than make the place smell good. It creates a little smoke, and the smoke goes which direction? Upward. And it represents the prayers of God's people ascending to God in heaven. So frankincense is a gift fit for a priest. And then, of course, myrrh, among many things, was used as an embalming agent, that they would mix the myrrh into the other spices, and they would wrap the body for many reasons. Part of the reason, preservation, and one of the reasons, just for the simple aroma of the myrrh. Well, that's a gift fit for a prophet, because typically prophets are stoned to death because of their message. Remember, Jesus even said to the Jews, "You've stoned all the prophets we've sent to you." So prophets normally die for their message. And so you have the three gifts, and each one is perfect for a prophet, priest, and king. And so that's the significance of the gifts. Number 13, was Jesus really born on December 25th? Well, you most likely already know the answer to all of that. But the Romans celebrated Saturnalia. If you were in the first service, we revisited that, which was a worship of the sun. Remember that December the 25th is real close to the winter solstice. That's the shortest days of the year. Then the days start getting longer, which is, of course, the promise of spring. And if you had lived in the ancient days when farming either kept you alive or killed you, and it still does today, but most of us don't do it, you realize how important the spring sun is going to be. So these people worshiped during this period of time. In 274, the Roman emperor calls it the birth of the invincible sun. And so in 320, the church says, all right, we can celebrate. We'll call it the birth of the invincible S-O-N. You've got to understand that December the 25th was a time of cultural debauchery in their celebration. Christians needed a counterpoint, just like we're doing today. Think of our own culture, the meltdown that we're experiencing, right? Well, I believe solid Christians have to stand up and raise up a banner and say, no, we've got to create a beachhead, so to speak. Well, that's what Christians did by picking December 25th. There's no question in my mind, Jesus was probably not born in December. Most likely some other time of the year, maybe even the fall. But they picked December 25th because it was a Christian resistance and an option to what was going on all around them in the pagan world. And I don't think that's a bad thing. And so that's why December 25th is chosen. One theologian asserted in 320, we hold this day holy, not like the pagans because of the birth of the sun, S-U-N, but because of him who made it. So that's a pretty good quote from someone living in those early years when Christmas was becoming a celebration on December 25th. And then one of the early Christian leaders, John Chrysostom, preached the first known Christmas sermon entitled Homily on Christmas Morning in Antioch. That's where followers of Christ were first called Christians, if you remember. He preached that, as far as we know historically, the first Christmas sermon on December the 20th, 386. Now, that's not the first sermon that was ever preached about the birth of Jesus. Don't misunderstand what we're saying here. We're talking about on December 25th. We're talking about Christmas as we know it. They had preached about the, you know, virgin birth and the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth as just a normal course of teaching the Bible. But we're talking here about the celebration on December 25th. So most likely Jesus was not born on the 25th, but here's what we do know. He was born. And if you're born, there's a day on which you're born. And since we don't know what day it was, December 25th works just as well as any other day, right? And there was a Christian reason as a counter step to what was going on in the culture. So I've known people in my lifetime who either never had a birth certificate or the birth certificate and the records had been lost. And so they would apply for a birth certificate and they would be asked, well, what is your birth date? And they'd say, well, we don't know. And they'd say, well, then pick one. So you have 365 options. And so you pick a day. So I've known some of those people that would pick some day that was special to them. Maybe the day their parents were married, or maybe the day, a sibling was born, or, when they had a child born, if they're getting this certificate later in life. So they just pick a day. Well, we don't know what day Jesus was born on. So December 25th works just as well as July the 3rd. I mean, it won't matter. We're just picking a day. And all the reasons of the culture in the early history of the church caused them to focus on the 25th. Was the star of Bethlehem Halley's Comet or a supernova? You hear all these stories about, well, what it was is it was Halley's Comet or there's some supernova that occurred. The sighting closest to the birth of Jesus of Halley's Comet was 11 BC. So that's going to miss. That's not Halley's Comet. Could God have used a comet or a supernova? Of course he could have. He created them. So there's no problem if the Star of Bethlehem had some type of scientific explanation. But the Bible is pretty specific. Numbers 24:17, a star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. This is probably scripture that these magi were reading, you see. Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So the magi are reading this, and then they see this star. And of course, the Bible tells us in Matthew 2 about the star that appears. And it's interesting that when the wise men visit King Herod and he tells them, well, you go find where this king is born and you come back to me so I can worship him too. Of course, what he's going to try to do is bump him off, right? He doesn't want any kind of rival to the throne. The Bible says that the star reappears to the wise men, to the magi. So reappears means it had ceased to appear and apparently was not visible to most people. And then it leads them to where Jesus is and then stays there. Well, that's not a comet. Comets don't work like that. That's not a supernova. I think what we're reading about here is a miracle kind of thing. In fact, I believe that the Star of Bethlehem was probably an opening in the heavens. You say, what do you mean an opening in the heavens? Well, the Bible talks about it. Look at Matthew 3:16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. It's not uncommon for the heavens to open in a supernatural way. Acts chapter 9, verse 3, when Saul is on his way to arrest and have Christians killed, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. It's not uncommon in Scripture for God to show up as light. Remember, it was the pillar of fire that led the Israelites at night and illuminated the Jewish camp of approximately 2 million people. It's a big street light. But God created for them light. So this is not uncommon. Spurgeon put it like this. It must have been a star occupying quite another sphere from that which the planets revolve. We believe it to have been a luminous appearance in midair, probably akin to that which led the children of Israel through the wilderness, which was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. MacArthur chimes in, surely the glory of God blazing as if it were an extremely bright star, visible only to the eyes for whom it was intended to be seen, a miraculous phenomenon, possibly an appearance of the Shekinah glory. So throughout the Old Testament, God would sometimes allow his presence to be seen visibly, and it was always a brilliant light. Remember that Moses had been exposed to the Shekinah glory so much that his face would glow when he'd come off the mountain, and the Israelites would have to request that he wear a veil to tone down the glow so they could look at Moses. And Moses wasn't divine. He was simply reflecting divinity that he had been face to face with. So I'm personally convinced that the Star of Bethlehem was not a comet. It was not a supernova. It was not some normal appearance in the heavens. It was a moment when God opened the heavens, and it was probably the Shekinah glory of God. This would then explain how the star moves, how only a few people noted its presence, and how it comes and stays right over where Jesus is to lead these magi. So it was probably the Shekinah glory. Number 15. What person could not die before the first Christmas? Most of you know the answer to that. It's Simeon in Luke chapter 2, verse 26. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. I've often tried to imagine, this artist did a pretty good job of depicting it, the moment as old man Simeon holds in his arms the one he's been looking for, the Christ, his own Savior. And then once he does that, he says, well, now I can die. Now I can die. But I can't die till I see the Messiah because the Lord has told me. By the way, that's not uncommon in Scripture. Methuselah is another one of those that it appears God said that the judgment of the flood cannot come till he dies. That's a different story. But that, by the way, is not uncommon in Scripture. So it was Simeon. 16, what are the swaddling clothes? Well, what this really is just out of that period of time. It's the tradition. When little children were born, they would literally wrap their bodies in narrow cloth bands. They would wrap them. It would do a number of things. Obviously, number one, it would keep them warm. Number two, it'd kind of straighten out the limbs and get them, you know, past the birth process and having been in the womb for 9 months. It would also kind of keep them from injuring themselves. See, we have to remember we live in a day when medical care is easy and very advanced. It was not so in those days. So they would wrap these little children in cloths. Well, what would be the significance of that? Well, that's exactly what they do to Jesus from the cross. John 19:40, then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So for me, the swaddling clothes of baby Jesus are prophetic of his burial cloths. Everything about Jesus, everything about him is the cross, the cross, the cross. Everything is the cross, everything. Whenever you look at Jesus, in fact, the Bible even says that he set his face like stone toward Jerusalem because he had come to die. That's why he told Peter, don't fight. There may be a time for fighting later, but you don't fight now. This is the moment for which I have come. He had already prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. You know the whole story. So for me, the swaddling clothes are just prophetic of, at the beginning, how Jesus would end. Of course, there's no end to Jesus because he's eternal. Wonderful truth. But that's the swaddling clothes. Number 17, is the word Christmas Catholic? A lot of people say, I don't celebrate Christmas because I'm not Catholic. Well, that's just a misunderstanding. We don't really understand. Obviously, we get the Christ part of it. It's the Mass. Well, it's a Christ Mass. I'm not a Catholic. I don't go to Mass. Well, actually, Mass is Latin. It's the word missio, and it means sent. So basically, what you have in the word Christmas is Christ was sent. That's what the word means. It doesn't mean a Catholic Mass. Now, there's no question that Mass can be also used to talk about a celebration. And of course, among the Catholics, Mass is when they come together and then practice things that I don't think are biblical. So there's nothing wrong with understanding Mass to be a celebration. Well, who wouldn't want to celebrate Jesus? So Christmas is a Christian way of talking about the fact that Christ was sent to die as a ransom for sinners. It's not Catholic. Is Xmas an unchristian way to spell Christmas? I've heard many people over the years say, well, I don't ever say Xmas. Well, I would encourage probably you not, because most people don't understand what we're about to talk about. But Xmas is actually a Christian way of spelling Christmas. It's not an abbreviation. Now, it may have become so, but that's not what it is. The word for Christ in the Greek is Christos, which is spelled with an X. And so over the years, X was called the crisscross. Have you ever said it, that? Have you ever used that phrase, crisscross? Cross my heart, right? You know where that comes from? The X in the Greek way of spelling Christ. And so crisscross was actually accepted as a sign of Christ. The idea of crossing your heart, crisscross. That's not just a Catholic thing. Now, of course, when they do it, they're venerating and basically, in my mind, practicing idolatry. But the idea of crossing your heart, cross my heart, hope to die. Well, that comes from the Greek letter that we call X. It's the crisscross. And it was understood for centuries to be the sign of Christ. Just like the ichthus, which is the fish that you see, you know, sometimes displayed on the back of a car or maybe on the cover of a Bible. That was the sign that early Christians used to witness of Christ, but not say that in a mixed company, not knowing if they were around pagans who would turn them in, so that they'd draw the fish in the dirt, in the dust. And of course, we all know that Jesus worked miracles using fish. He also said that we're to be a fisher of men. And so that became a sign of Christ. So the X was called the crisscross. During the 16th century, Europeans began using the first initial of Christ's name in Greek. The Greek letter chi is what the X is in Greek, in place of the word Christ in Christmas as a shorthand form of the word. It was not intended in any way to be unchristian. They understood the crisscross, chi, to be Christ. Now, I would not encourage modern Christians to use Xmas because most people don't know that. They don't know that chi is the ancient crisscross that speaks of Christ, and that the ancients, when they saw that, immediately knew that it was Christ because they knew Greek and they knew the culture. So today, when people see Xmas, they see it as a way to X Christ out of Christmas, right? So I would encourage us not to use that, but it's because of our culture. It's not because of what it means. Actually, what it means is correct. It's biblical. It's Greek, but it's correct. It's just that in our day and time, people don't understand that. And remember, the appearance of evil can itself become evil. So I would suggest that you not use a completely appropriate way of spelling Christmas because most people don't understand it. But it is not unchristian. Number 19, was there really a Santa Claus? And I don't know if you have Bill Federer's book on this. A couple of weeks ago, Bill did, or maybe it was a week ago, Bill did a continuing education conference call with us, and he told his story that he has compiled about St. Nicholas. If you don't have Bill Federer's book, you need to get a copy of it. There's a ton of information in that book. Bill is kind of a walking encyclopedia. For those of you who either know Bill or you've ever heard Bill Federer, the guy is just phenomenal. He just has a memory that I've never met anyone that has a memory like that guy. And he's so well-read, and he's probably one of the most humble guys you'll ever meet. So he's put together an entire book about not only Santa Claus or St. Nicholas, but a lot of the Christian traditions that we celebrate at Christmas. Well, yeah, there was a Santa Claus, and very quickly, though, this is just kind of the tip of the iceberg, his name was St. Nicholas. He was born in Patara, Lycia, which is modern Turkey. I only use the original name because if you do any research, you're going to find the word Lycia instead of Turkey. It's modern Turkey. Of course, unfortunately, Turkey today is Muslim, and that's not a good thing. He served as a bishop in Myra. Later in his life, he moved from Patara to a place called Myra. All of this is happening in Asia Minor, which, of course, is where Turkey is, until his death in 343 AD. He was a very committed Christian. Now, by the way, this is all fact. This is not we're making this up so we can make Santa Claus seem Christian. This is a fact. He was a very committed Christian. As you can see, he served as a bishop. Now, most of us are unfamiliar with the term bishop, and we always kind of, or maybe sometimes attach negative connotations. But the word bishop does not have to be a bad word. The word bishop is used interchangeably in the New Testament with a word we are more familiar with, pastor. And so bishop is a biblical term. In fact, if you read the King James or the New King James, you'll see that the qualifications for a pastor, he's called a bishop. So he was a pastor. He was a committed man of God and obviously a committed Christ follower. The deal is when he was a young man, his parents both died and left him an orphan, but they left him a wealthy orphan because they were wealthy. And so, fact of the matter is, they left him with a great deal of wealth. Well, because of who the Lord was in St. Nicholas, and because of his commitment, he used that wealth in incredibly benevolent ways. And when you do any research of the life of St. Nicholas, apart from Santa Claus, see, the problem is we connect the two, and the Santa Claus is later, the whole idea. But the St. Nicholas biography is one of tremendous benevolence. He would help those in need. He was known for this. In fact, people loved him so much, not only because of his Christ-likeness, but of his generosity. And you've got to remember, this is in a time when wealth was not as plentiful. And so many people did without just basic necessities. And this man not only had great faith, he lived it out, and he would freely give of the wealth that he had inherited. And there is a story that is not fabricated. This apparently is all solid, of a man in Patara who had gone bankrupt. Well, in those days, if you went bankrupt to pay off your debts, you either went into servitude. This was called indentured service. And by the way, that's much of what the Bible is talking about when it talks about slavery. It's not talking about what was happening in the 1600s, 1700s, and 1800s by capturing tribesmen in Africa who were actually captured by rival tribes and then sold to the slave traders. So they were practicing slavery in Africa among themselves, which is a different story. But that's not the kind of slavery normally the Bible's talking about. It's talking about indentured servanthood. If you went bankrupt, you still had to pay your debts. It wasn't like in America where you just get to write them off. So you still owed those people, and they're going to take a loss if you don't pay. So this man was in danger of having his daughters taken as slaves, as indentured servants. Now, not all slavery was a kind of practice, and it could be terrible. And so Nicholas heard about this, and when the oldest daughter was about to reach the age where she could be forfeited into servanthood, he actually threw a bag of gold into the window of their house, and the father was able to use it to buy her out of her coming servitude. And as each girl approached that point, he did it two more times. And so this man in Patara became tremendously grateful to Nicholas and expressed that to him. And the community knew all about it because of his tremendous generosity and his love for this man. And so he was well known. And in fact, Diocletian, who hated Christians, of course, began to persecute the Christians before Constantine comes along. And St. Nicholas was one of the ones that was persecuted. He was thrown into prison, and he spent prison time until Constantine released all of the Christians being held as prisoner by the Roman authorities. And since he was a defender of the faith and such a generous individual, they venerated him both in life and death. So much so that today, even today, many pawnbrokers or pawn shops will use as a part of their signage three golden balls. And that's actually been through history. You can study through the centuries, and the symbol for pawnbrokers is three golden balls. Now, not all of them do this, but this has been historically accurate. And that was adopted because they embraced Nicholas as their patron saint, and the three gold balls through the centuries have represented the three bags of gold that he threw into the man's window to save his three daughters. And that's why all through the centuries, pawnbrokers have venerated St. Nicholas Because if you'll think about it, pawnbrokers, and I'm not talking about the sorry ones, I'm talking about good ones, also lend to people in times of need. And the way they do it is they purchase things that they themselves might not want, but they purchase them, give the money, and the family can get out of trouble. And then when they're able to buy those back, they can get them out of hock, right? I mean, all of this has roots in much deeper history. And so this is why pawn shops, you'll sometimes see the three golden balls. So if you ever see that, that's why. Because St. Nicholas became the patron saint of pawnbrokers, and they used the three golden balls representing the three bags of gold as their symbol. So, of course, those who knew of Nicholas's life kept his memory alive, as any godly person's memory is often celebrated as an example of godliness and generosity. And the Dutch, particularly, in fact, many of our Christmas traditions and celebration comes from the Dutch, the Netherlands, and the Germanic peoples. The Dutch spelled St. Nicholas, Sint Nicholas, which was corrupted to Sinterklaas, which, of course, finally in English was perverted to Santa Claus. And you'll see this with all ancient languages transferring to other languages. There will be slight changes. And this is exactly what happened. And this is where the name Santa Claus comes from. It's Sinterklaas. And the English derivative of it is Santa Claus. And you can see in it Saint Nicholas. That's where the name comes from. Now, what about the red suit and the fat jolly old elf and all that? Well, that's all mythology, obviously. And it kind of shrouds. The story would be much better if we left it alone and just told the story of St. Nicholas. Martin Luther, the great reformer, wanted to refocus the German people from St. Nicholas to the Christ child. And they pronounced in German St. Nicholas as Chris Kindle. And was later pronounced Chris Kringle. So that's where Chris Kringle comes from. It comes from Luther and the Germans of the Reformation. Luther taught that Christ was the giver of all gifts, and our gift giving should be performed in remembrance of the great gifts Christ gave us. So Nicholas becomes a great symbol of giving. And of course, giving to one another should reflect the fact that God so loved that he gave. He so loved that he gave. And it was in 1822 when Clement Seymour composed his famous poem, A Visit from St. Nicholas, which was later published as The Night Before Christmas. And that's credited with creating the modern image of Santa Claus, St. Nicholas, as a jolly fat man in a red suit. So that's where all that came from. Now, some of the modern Santa Claus story and myth does cloud the real. But I found that there's a way to carefully navigate that with children. You just go back to the St. Nicholas story, and you tell them who he was, that he knew Christ, that Jesus made such a difference in his life, that he was generous with his wealth that he had inherited, blah, blah, blah. It's pretty easy to do. And you don't have to just dash your little five-year-old child who's living in a culture where there's Santa Claus every December. I mean, I've seen parents that just go berserk and tell little children that Santa is Satan, and, you know, show them horrible cartoons of, you know, Santa Claus being the devil and all. I just think that's over the top. The story of Santa Claus, though we have embellished it some, is really based in fact of a man from Turkey named St. Nicholas, who is an example for all of us. Our Christmas tree's pagan, that man that would come by my church every year in December, would chide me, and he would point to this verse of Scripture. Now, because of time, I'm not going to read it to you. You've probably read it before. But in Jeremiah chapter 10, Jeremiah is criticizing those of his day who were idolaters, and they worshiped oak trees and sometimes fir trees. Well, I've never seen a Christian worship a Christmas tree. Now, I've seen them go kind of head over heels about Christmas and spend themselves into debt that they shouldn't do and all that kind of stuff. But I've never seen a Christian bow to a Christmas tree and pray to it and worship it. That's what these people were doing. They were actually worshiping the tree. Well, this man would come by my house or my church every December, and he'd pull Jeremiah 10 out, and he'd say, "That's what you're doing over there in that church. You got that Christmas tree." And I said, "Well, why don't you come Sunday and see who we worship? Because it ain't that dadgum tree. It's the Lord Jesus Christ." What we know is the Christmas tree originated in Germany. Remember, I told you the Dutch and the Germans have a great influence as an oak tree, and St. Boniface replaced the oak with a fir tree in 716 AD. Now, the fir tree was chosen for a reason. In the winter, the oak tree looks dead, right? Its leaves are gone. It's not dead, but it looks dead. But the fir tree always looks alive. It always looks alive. And so St. Boniface, who was a Christian leader in the 8th century AD, said, "Look, if we're going to use a tree to celebrate the birth of Jesus, it needs to be a tree that's evergreen. Speaks of life forever." That's why. It originated from two Christian symbols found in homes at Christmas time. Those symbols were what was called a paradise tree. It was an evergreen which was hung with apples, which represented the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And then the second was called a Christmas pyramid with a triangular shelf holding Christmas figurines and decorated with a star. And about the 16th century, these two symbols have been combined into what we call as the modern Christmas tree. So families would use these symbols in their homes to teach the gospel. Now, were there pagans that would? Oh, of course. I'm not suggesting that everybody was a born-again Christian. All I'm simply saying is, all of these symbols have original roots in what I would consider to be very Christian. And there's no reason why you can't make a Christmas tree very, very Christian. In fact, as these were combined into the modern Christmas tree, Martin Luther is actually the one who first, as far as we know, lighted a tree. You say, "Well, how in the world would you light a tree in the 1500s? Well, he was actually walking home on Christmas Eve. That's actually part of his life story. And it was a clear night. And as he was looking up into the sky, he actually saw the stars shining through a fir tree, through an evergreen. And he thought, "How cool would that be?" So he went back to his house. And I don't know how you'd have to be pretty careful about this. It's certainly a fire hazard, but he took little candles and figured out a way to put them into the tree and lit them. And it was the first that we know of in history. There could have been others who lighted a tree. And that's where the Christmas tree lights actually came from. And then the Christmas tree was not widely used in Britain, which is, of course, our origin, until the 19th century. And it was brought to America by the Pennsylvania Germans in the 1820s. So all of that to say that ultimately it has Christian origins as well. And you know, the Bible talks about Jesus dying on a tree. Why can you not use this tree to represent the tree that he came to die on? He died on a tree. That's what Peter says. Number 21, why do we use holly and mistletoe? Well, there's a Christian and kind of just a cultural reason. The evergreen was used because it represented eternal life. We've already talked about that. The word holly is actually a derivative of holy. That's where holly came from. That's why we call it holly, because it was originally, many, many centuries ago, called holy. Because it was evergreen, it became a symbol. They didn't believe that the evergreen itself was holy. It was symbolic. We use a cross. You know, we Christians are not afraid to use crosses everywhere. And yet the cross is an execution instrument. That'd be like wearing the electric chair around your neck. I mean, you know, but we use it as a symbol, but we don't pray to the cross. We pray to the one who hung on the cross, right? So it's the same thing here with holly. Holly was incorporated into the Christmas celebration by the early European Christians because the prickly leaves represented the crown of thorns Jesus wore, and the red berries represented his blood. And so that's one of the reasons why holly or holy was used. Wreaths came from the victory laurels that were worn by the Romans and the Persians. So it just became natural to take the holly and create a wreath out of it. It was just a symbol. And the mistletoe, there's really nothing Christian about that. It's from a Scandinavian belief that the mistletoe plant had healing and relationship mending properties. And this is where the old idea comes that if you're standing under the mistletoe and it's a man and a woman, then they have to kiss, because it offered a chemical that, if ingested into your body, would not only bring healing but help in your mental state to mend relationships. So that's where the old kiss under the mistletoe comes from. It's Scandinavian. Number 22, where did the 12 days of Christmas come from? Have you ever wondered, what is this, 12 days of Christmas? Where in the world does that come from? Well, it's very easy. I didn't put this in there because I ran out of room on the outline. I just could not stick this in there, and I apologize. So you're either going to have to take a photograph of that, or you're going to have to go online and get it. But in the Council of Tours in 567 AD, it's one of the church councils in the early centuries of the church, they were attempting to reconcile the eastern and western branches of the Christian church in Europe. And they were having difficulty because the western branch celebrated Jesus' birth on December 25th, and the eastern branch celebrated the visit of the wise men and the baptism of Jesus on January the 6th. So they were trying to bring it together, to synchronize, and they could not agree. And so in 567, they just decided to declare from December the 25th until January the 6th, the holiday period. And if you count the days, that's 12 days. That's where the 12 days of Christmas come from. So if you've ever wondered, that's it. It came out of a disagreement of two branches of the European church. Number 23. Sorry I'm moving at such a rapid pace, but if we don't, I can't finish. Number 23, why do the Russian communists date their calendar from the birth of Jesus? Because they don't have to. They could use a different calendar. There's a reason. Russia was Christian for over 1,000 years before being taken over by the communists in 1919. That's where the Eastern Orthodox Church is headquartered. We think of Russia as being all atheists. That's not true. Now, they're probably as pagan as we are today, but the Russian people and the history of Russia is Christian. We think of them post-Stalin and Lenin, but they weren't always that way. They had czars. They had a form of government that was much more conducive to the individual than you have with the Bolshevik Revolution in 1919. So for 1,000 years before Lenin ever hit the scene, Russia was Christian. And that's why even in Russia today, you will observe different Christian symbols and traditions, because they have not always been communist and they've not always been led by atheists. Number 24, how should Christians deal with the non-Christian symbols of Christmas? Well, we've already seen that a lot of these symbols are not non-Christian. They're actually very Christian. Now, of course, it's very difficult to teach that to a five-year-old. Okay, it's kind of tough. That's a tall order. So you start early. Pam and I started early with our kids. We enjoyed Christmas. We wanted our children to enjoy Christmas. I didn't want to look like a Jehovah's Witness where you don't ever celebrate anything, you know. And I knew they were going to grow up in a culture where there was Christmas. Well, for me, Christmas is very Christian. It's very God-honoring. So we wanted to teach our kids. So from the earlier days, we started teaching them the story of St. Nicholas, and we started teaching them about the evergreen tree and why we do a Christmas tree and all of this, so that they weren't just sucked in by Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and, you know, Donner and Blitzen and all that kind of stuff and the jolly old elf and all that. Now, they had to deal with that, but they understood. They understood that that was the myth, the fable, but that the myth and the fable had a very Christian core. And so they weren't taken off guard by all of that. They didn't walk around going, "There ain't no Santa Claus." I mean, they didn't. You know, have you ever seen kids do that to younger kids? Well, they didn't do that. We told them not to do that, but to try to use it as an opportunity to share their faith. Well, I believe that's exactly what we should do. Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. So what we would do, and I preached a sermon on this one Sunday in Poto years ago, I preached that if you could imagine your Christmas tree being the tree on which Christ died. And I even suggested ways to do it. I had an artist that attended our church, and she actually drew a artist rendering of my sermon. And she drew a Christmas tree with a big cross in the middle of it. And so I encouraged them, use not all, but use some decorations that emphasize the cross and have in your mind that the lights represent Jesus, the light of the world. I mean, you know all this kind of stuff. The tinsel can represent the spikes. I mean, all of this. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So there's a way to take the Christmas tree and make it, as long as these traditions do not violate Scripture and do not take precedence over the truly Christian symbols, they are acceptable in their proper place. So I don't have a problem with people celebrating Christmas. Obviously, we don't have a problem with the holly and the trees and the lights and all of that. We just need to remember what all of this is supposed to focus us on. So then, what is the greatest mistake Christians can make at Christmas, and what is the greater miracle than the virgin birth? Well, I believe the greater miracle is the new birth. The greatest mistake that Christians can make is to leave Jesus as a baby in a manger and celebrate the Bethlehem birth without stressing the new birth. So when you send Christmas cards, a little late this time around, but when you send Christmas cards, don't let them be ones that just emphasize a baby in a manger. I've always encouraged, and I'm not condemning anybody, and if you've given me a card that has the nativity, fine. I'm not condemning anybody. But you might want to think about taking Christmas and twisting it. And I wish I had the old card, because I would have taken a picture of it and put it on the screen. But I know you've seen them. The Christmas cards where it's something about the birth of Jesus, but it's got the drops of blood. Have any of you ever seen it with the red ink? Fantastic Christmas card. And it emphasizes that the birth in Bethlehem led to the cross and the empty tomb. And so it's a great way to share the gospel. So the greatest mistake that we can make is just a baby in the manger, because that's where the world leaves him. He's just this quaint little story, this little baby. I mean, everybody likes little babies. And so it's a little baby in a manger, and you got the shepherds and the sheep and the wise men. You have all that. And they leave it there. And they walk away empty because they've not met the Christ, not only of the manger, but of the cross and of the empty tomb. And we have to complete the circuit. We have to make sure that they know why the birth, God becoming flesh, is so important. So that's the greatest mistake, and probably a greater miracle than the virgin birth. Virgin birth was easy. Mary was a godly woman, and the Holy Spirit does it. The new birth's tough, because I'm a rotten sinner. And so the Lord had to die for me. He had to be punished in my place. So the new birth is a greater miracle than the virgin birth. So we just need to remember that, stress that, and we're in good shape. All right, that finished it up. I ran over the runway just a little bit, not too much. Thank you, guys. I hope you enjoyed this. If you've never done this before, it's kind of interesting. Hang on to that, and you can use them in the future. All right, we'll have service here in about 13 or 14 minutes.